Welcome to the Salt Church Podcast. We're a church that meets in the heart of Wollongong. Come and visit us on Sundays, 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. at 275 Kira Street. We'd love to meet you.
How you going, everyone? My name's Tim. If I haven't met you, I get to preach to us. Hopefully, I want to pray this. I resonate with something Adam said as well in his prayer that I'd like to pray for. Prayer is something you do. Would you pray with me as we look at what God has to say to us? Heavenly Father, yeah, we do. We give you thanks, and Lord, we've given you praise, and I will continue to give you praise, Lord, because you're worthy of it. Lord, I pray, though, that the same hunger that many of us have felt, that same desire to sing your praises, Lord, I pray that though the preaching of the word hasn't been taken away from us, I pray that that would translate, Lord. Father, help us to desire so deeply to hear from you, to hear anew, to be reminded of your grace towards us in Jesus Christ, and to respond to that in faith and in wise and humble obedience. Help me to preach faithfully this morning that we would be reminded of Christ as Matthew, as you spoke through Matthew and intended, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, we've got a bunch of stories. Matthew chapter 8 we're looking at. I encourage you to turn there. And as you do, I guess the question I might have for you is, I wonder what the most incredible thing you've ever seen someone do is. I wonder if you've ever seen someone do something so out of this world in a way, so outside of your ability or understanding that you've just kind of looked on in wonder. Now, we're going to see a bunch of stories today, things that Matthew, the writer, has recorded for us that at the time would have, I guess, been mind-blowing, and if we had seen them, would have been mind-blowing, but that Matthew's recorded to us for a purpose different to what we might expect. So we're going to follow that along. So six stories, but we're going to ask the big question, okay? And I encourage you to do this as you read the Bible. Don't know how you read, whether you read big chunks or little bits or so on, but particularly can I encourage you as you do read your own Bible to see that these are words purposely put together for us, that there is a story even bigger than the little stories you often read, and it's worth connecting those dots, and we're going to do that today. What is the connection between this bunch of stories that we're going to look at that Matthew records for us? And it's worth just reflecting on this about how we think about the Bible as we do this. Some might question might go, oh, is that really how you're supposed to read the Bible? What does it mean that you're connecting these dots? Are you trying to fabricate something that's not necessarily there? Well, and I think it depends how you think about the Bible. How do you think about it? How do you see it? Particularly the gospel accounts, that's what we're dealing with today, a particular type of genre and narrative. Not meeting minutes is what we're looking at here. It's not a blow-by-blow account of what happened in Jesus' life. John, one of the gospel recorders, told us if he did that, there wouldn't be enough pages in the world. But instead, I think one way I want to just encourage us to see what we're reading today is like actually modern journalism. I don't know, but I read a paper most days called The Guardian, which I don't know if you read that, but anyway, they have an interesting statement at the bottom of their thing. No longer modern journalism seems to be about objectivity. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's not about objectivity in and of itself. I think people realize that's quite impossible to be truly objective. But truth. Here's what we think happened. That's what modern journalism seems to be about. And I think that's what Matthew is doing for us. Recording a set of events, recording a set of moments in Jesus' life, but for a purpose. Trying to show us something about who Jesus is, about what he came here to do. All I'm trying to say to you is that we're reading a passage that was written to the people of Matthew's time, shortly after Jesus, but also to us. It has a purpose. Matthew wanted to show us something. So what is it? Well, let me suggest to you, it's these things, and we'll go through them one by one. Let me give you the four things I think Matthew wants us to see. First of all, that Jesus has authority, and we'll see what that authority is. But second of all, where his authority comes from, the purpose of his authority, and what Jesus' authority means for us. So we're going to go through that. Let me first take you on a quick overview of these. The passages are, there's too much going on. For those of you who love details in the Bible, you're going to be hurt today. But let me give you the overview so that we can begin to kind of grasp perhaps what Matthew is getting along to us. So I'll take you through them. The theme of authority comes through pretty clearly as you pick up the key words and see the things. It actually starts at the end of chapter 7 that we saw last week. Look what Matthew says to us, verse 28, in fact, of chapter 7. When Jesus had finished saying these things, all the things of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And we see this authority begin to play out in the first story of chapter 8. A man with leprosy, skin disease, an outcast, and asks him, "Would you make me clean? Are you willing?" Jesus touches the man. "I'm willing," cleanses him of his skin disease, of his leprosy, as it's called in the Bible. This is a remarkable moment. I don't think any of you would really like to touch someone with leprosy, I imagine. But certainly at the time, the significance of this is even greater. This is an absolute outcast, this person. This is like going and sharing a hotel with someone who's got COVID, willingly. That's the kind of thing that's going on. Jesus, though, unlike any other person would become unclean by touching someone with leprosy. But Jesus, there's something different about him. He is able to touch the man and declare him clean, and his leprosy is gone. He has authority to cleanse. We see another story. A centurion engages with Jesus, a Roman. He says, "I've got a servant who needs healing. Would you heal my servant?" Jesus offers to come to him. "Shall I come?" And the centurion says, "No, actually, I trust in your authority. I know what authority is. I know how it works. And I trust in your authority that if you just say a word, that my servant will be healed." Jesus remarks at the faith of this centurion, a non-Jew. And the servant is healed. The word comes up again, and we're confronted with this, that here is a man who can heal someone from a distance, who can speak a word, and someone is healed. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine you're in the mall, and some guy's walking through with his entourage, and someone says, "Hey, could you heal my mum sick in the hospital? I trust that you can." And it's done, and you find out later that they walked out. I mean, can you imagine seeing something like that, hearing something like that? A whole crowd of people did. They saw these. His disciples saw these things. Matthew's recording it for us. Happens again. Jesus goes to Peter's mother-in-law and heals her of a fever. She's lying in bed with a fever. We hear fever, we go, "Oh, you just give him some Nurofen, some Panadol." But that's probably deadly in those times. She gets out of the bed, starts serving him. Don't know if you've ever been really sick with a fever, but generally you're pretty shaky for a while. She gets up. And we hear that he casts out demons. Now, I'll just put a thing here that I don't know if you've read this passage. We heard Christy read it for us. One of the things that strikes us today is this mention of demon possession. It happens a couple of times. I'm not going to go into it in massive detail today. I know some of you would love me to. But can I just mention, one of the blockages we have in the modern world is we read things like this and we go, "Well, surely this must be myth. Surely this is kind of just done for a dramatic effect. We know that there aren't things like demons anymore or anything like that." We've moved on from that sort of superstition. I guess all I can say to you is, yes, that is where our culture seems to be at. But there's one question I always ask when this comes up. How do you know? Would you know what a demon looks like if you saw one? Would you know what a demon in a person looks like when you saw one? Can you tell? We don't have, you know, the Ghostbusters used to have their little techniques or so on. I've not seen one of those for real. Little lights that go on when there's one around. My answer to you is, I can't tell you that I've seen one either. I don't know. But the thing I go on is, I don't know. But here they are telling me that this is true. And talking to people around the world, hearing from people around the world, hearing stories from around the world, it's very worth seeing that actually the majority of the population of the world thinks it's real, thinks that there is a supernatural dimension and that they've seen some manifestation of it. So is it that it's not there, or is it that we are just blind to it? I'm just going to leave that with you as a little thing. As we come to the text and we go, oh, well, we know, with such confidence, do you know? How do you know? And how are you so sure? I would love to know. I would leave you with that. But just my encouragement as we come across this, don't let that be the obstacle to see what Matthew wants us to see, which is that here is a man who is able, who has the authority to say to spiritual demonic forces, go away, get out of them. It'll happen a couple of times in this series. That's what Matthew wants us to see. There's another story kind of placed right in the middle of it. We'll come to this right at the end where we heard a man comes up to Jesus, a teacher of the law, and says, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus comments, I've got nowhere to rest my head. And the disciple says, let me bury my family first. We'll come to this right at the end. But let's keep going with the authority. We get to the storm. Jesus in the boat. Disciples, Jesus is sleeping. He's not worried about the storm, but his disciples are truly concerned. You can just kind of picture, if you want imagination, imagine the height of the rainstorms that we've had, and imagine being on water at the time of that. Probably not a great feeling. But the disciples, worried, fearing for their lives, they get Jesus up. And Jesus, with a word, storm parts. You just picture that. Picture last week, at the height of it, just watching that rain come down and just seeing someone. Amazing. It's hard to imagine, I know. It's hard to picture it. But this is what Matthew is saying has happened. We get a final story in chapter 8 where Jesus again casts out some demons of some people and puts them into some pigs. I'm sorry, I don't have time to go into it. You can read it yourself. It's pretty incredible. There's a lot of stuff there. But I don't think it's the big picture about how do demons get into pigs. We're not going to focus on it. The big picture is this, that Jesus had the authority to do something like that. Even the demons in this moment recognize him as the authority. They recognize that he has the power over them. They say to him, please send us into these pigs, knowing that he has the power too. So we get these six stories, okay? We get these stories and authority is coming through. Jesus has authority. That's what he wants us to see. Matthew wants us to picture it. He knows we can't be there. He knows we can't be there to see Jesus, but he wants us to imagine. It's so hard today. We've been hardened by things like technology. We can fix stuff ourselves. We have medicine. We have modern medicine, all these wonderful things. But for the people at the time, they were existing in we are going to die in storms. We die from these sicknesses and fever. And here is a guy who has authority to get rid of these things. Matthew wants us to know this isn't myth. This really happened. People saw this. Crowds saw this. Jesus wasn't a trickster, some magician. Matthew doesn't want to give us that option. Even you see little moments in our text where Jesus says to the guy who he cleansed of leprosy, he says, "Go and show yourself to the temple as Moses commanded." Why? Go and show everyone that this is the real deal. That would be like today, healing someone of cancer, that someone absolutely had cancer. Now go to the doctors and show them. Show them that it's gone. Matthew wants us to know. People saw this. It happened. He's telling you that it happened. If you dismiss these things, if you're like, "Oh, surely that can't be real," can I ask you another question? Once again, how can we be so sure? You see, usually it comes down to this, I think, because we don't see it happening now. We go, "Oh, we know that doesn't happen because no one's doing it now." But that's the point. The point isn't that this is normal, that we should expect this in everyday life. The point is that this is something new. Something spectacular is happening. Something out of this world is happening. Matthew isn't saying that this is commonplace, that anyone should be able to do this. Instead, he wants us to see that something unique is happening. He wants us to ask the next question. As we see Jesus doing these things, having authority over these things, he wants us to ask the question that the disciples ask in verse 27. As Jesus stops the wind and the waves, the men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." That's the question that he wants us to ask. Who can do these things? Now, many of you have been Christians for a long time and you say something like, Jesus can do these things. We know. But why can Jesus do these things? Why can Jesus do these things? There's a question behind this question, I think. Where does Jesus' authority to do these things come from? See, for Christians, we just kind of throw Jesus the blanket answer at everything, right? Like, we just know he can. I think there's more to this, and I think Matthew wants to see it. It's not just because he is, well, it is because he's Jesus, but it's not just because he's Jesus. Why does Jesus have this authority? And the answer you might then come to is, oh, okay, it's because he's God. It's because he's God. That was my answer too. But I actually think that if we dig deeper into the text, that Matthew provides us with a different answer. It's not that he isn't God, let's just be very clear on that before all of you get very nervous. But I think we're given a big clue as to where Jesus' authority comes from. In chapter 8, verse 17, as Jesus heals, drives out spirits, Matthew tells us, verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Now, your little footnote, always good to have a look at those little footnotes. Your little footnote says to you there that that is from Isaiah 53 that was read for us earlier. Come there, you can keep a finger in Matthew chapter 8, but come to Isaiah 53 because I think this is the answer for where Jesus' authority comes from. Not first and foremost because he is God, but because he is God's servant, capital S servant. Look at what the end of 52, the part that Christy read for us. Look at that, verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Here's our quote. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This passage in Isaiah is speaking about, it's a promise of a servant. But a servant that will come, sent from God, who won't be recognized by the usual rules, won't be recognized by good looks, won't be recognized by wealth or a title, will come and be rejected and despised by humanity, has been sent to take our suffering and pain. And what's Matthew saying? Matthew is saying that Jesus is this promised servant. And that is why he's doing the things that he's doing. See, there's a technical thing here that I hope is not too technical, because I think it's worth seeing. Where does Jesus' authority to come and do the things that he's doing come from? Well, I'm saying, and I think Matthew is saying, that it comes from his role as God's capital S, this promised servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. Now, what's the big deal about that? So what? Whether it's because he's God or whether it's because he's God's servant, does that even matter? Well, I think there's a few things we'll go through here, but I think on one level, it actually shows us something absolutely profound about Jesus. We want to be absolutely clear here that the Bible, that the New Testament, that Matthew's gospel even, is very clear that Jesus is God. We get this, the most clear places I thought, John 1, start of John 1, Hebrews 1, Philippians 2, we'll go there in a moment. But here's the fascinating thing about Jesus being God, come in flesh, the incarnation as we call it. So the Bible also says to us that Jesus in his incarnation, in his translation to flesh, chose to limit himself in some sense. Now, let me show you this from Philippians 2, because I think this shows it the clearest. This is Philippians 2. I've done it in the ESV just because I think the language helps us a bit more. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So just saying there, he is God. That's another way of saying he is God. But what does he do? Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. What's it saying? That Jesus, coming to earth in flesh, has in some sense emptied himself, or the language I'm using is limited himself in his glory. Let me use John Piper's words. I think this is good. Jesus denied himself the privileges of his godness in coming in flesh, and instead takes up the role of servant. See, here's how it works. As God, Jesus is entitled to all obedience and glory, complete obedience and glory. And if Jesus had come without limiting himself, without this emptying, well, when any human was confronted with him, they would absolutely be left with nothing. but to bow down and worship him and give him his due. If they had seen Jesus in the fullness of his godly glory, that's what would have happened. Because that's what happens when you see God. And note this, it's there in Philippians 2. Let me just drop this in here at this moment. The Bible says that there is a time coming when that's going to occur. Jesus will return in the fullness of his godness. And it will be that very thing. We will see him in his glory. We will see him as he truly is, face to face, in his fullness. And as we heard, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess at that point. For some, it'll be in joy and shared glory. For others, it'll be in shame and despair. But to come to Matthew 8, even though Jesus is God, he doesn't come down to operate with the authority of God, but instead with the authority that comes with the role of being God's servant, his promised servant. I think John's gospel backs this up, just to give you a little bit more. We just want to know this is true. Jesus says, I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true, speaking of his Father. You get this quite a few times in John's gospel. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Jesus comes not in his own authority as God, but as the servant of his Father, the suffering servant. Now, that's the technical bit. And you still might be wondering, so what? Okay. Might have proven that to you, might not. But so what? What does it mean? What does it matter? Let me give you a couple of things. Well, first of all, if nothing else, it helps us see the wonder of the Trinity in action. The Father giving authority to the Son, and the Son obediently, willingly, lovingly, loving the Father and loving his sheep, coming to serve with the authority that the Father gives and the help of the Spirit. That's the Trinity at work. We're seeing it. There's a depth to that. But I think it matters so much at this time to see this for this reason. Actually, let me show you this one, the other reason why I think it's so important to see this. Does anyone recognize this guy on the right? Anyone know who that is? Can yell it out if you know. Very good, Robert Mugabe. So you might know the history of Robert Mugabe, that this was a man who, he began a national uprising in a place called Zimbabwe. We call it modern Zimbabwe, Rhodesia back then. And at the time, if you had asked, I think I'm right in this, at the time in the 80s, even into the early 90s, if you had asked many people in Zimbabwe what they thought of Robert Mugabe, they would have said, he's our hero. He overthrew the colonial rulers, the people that had, in their mind, there'd been oppression, and not in their mind, there had been oppression, there'd been a lot of things going there. It's a complicated thing. But ask many Zimbabweans, and they would have said, he is our hero. He rose to power, he took over leadership of the country, and initially some things seemed good. But now, Many of us younger might have heard of the name Mugabe, and we hear the name as villain. And I think there's right to that. What happened? Well, as seems to be the case in our world, in humanity, people don't give up power. People hold on to power. People use power. People abuse power. Power, as we say, corrupts. And I think there's enough evidence to support that generalization. Now, why do I say this to you? Let's consider Christ for a moment. Jesus, God the Son, all-powerful God, gives up his power, limits his power, comes to earth where he deserves all obedience, all glory, everyone to worship him with every fiber of their being. And what does he choose to do? I lay that down that I might come and serve them. Not just serve them, but be rejected and humiliated by them, even to the point of death on a cross. Can you imagine that happening in our world? Can you imagine a human capable of doing that? Can you imagine a Mark Zuckerberg or any of these people leaving everything behind, everything they've accumulated, everything that they see themselves entitled to, and saying, you know what, I'm going to go and I'm going to become homeless and I'm going to serve the people of my city, my nation. You can't imagine that. Because it doesn't happen. God the Son gave up the pleasures and comforts of heaven and the power and the glory entitled to him in his godness in order to suffer as God's servant. And we get that beautiful, powerful, heart-rending line, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. God is saying that. Instead of receiving glory or obedience, instead of palaces and parties, he chooses homelessness and hardship. What a wonderful God we have in Jesus. What an amazing God. What an amazing servant we have in Jesus. That he would take up our pains and sufferings. That he would be willing even to the point of death on a cross, where he took on the iniquities, the sin of us all. He doesn't receive the obedience and glory he deserves, but he deserves it. He is worthy of it. But let me come to our third point. Why? Why does he come? We've seen it already, but let me show you this from the passage. He didn't come to initially reign as God, but he is given authority from the Father. He's given this. He's taking up the role of servant for a particular purpose. What is it? Is it to heal sickness? Is it to cast out demons? Is it to calm storms? Is that what he came to do? Yes, but no. Yes, but no. He obviously had the authority to do these things, but they aren't his primary purpose. Let me show you this. Michael's going to preach on this next Friday, so I'll only touch on it in a moment, but it is connected to our passage. There is one more story, and that's in chapter 9, verse 1 to 8. Can you just quickly look at it? Jesus is confronted with a man who is paralyzed. And the man comes to him to be healed, but surprisingly, Jesus says something different to him. He says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." There's outrage at hearing this. This fellow is blaspheming, the teachers of the law say. Who can say something like that? Your sins are forgiven. But Jesus says to him, verse 6, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And he did. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. They praised God who had given such authority to man. What is the purpose of showing this authority over all these elements, over healing, sickness, over demon possession, over the storm? Well, it's for this purpose. So that you would know that the Son of Man, that God's servant, has the authority on earth to forgive sins. That's what he wants you to know. Not just the authority to forgive one sinner, but the authority to forgive the iniquities of us all. And this brings us to our biggest problem. That we aren't in awe of that. That we read that and we go, of course. We would rather, can we be honest, we would rather see someone make the flood go away. We would rather see someone part the storm and make the rain stop. We would rather see someone, and this might be a personal thing for many of us, we would rather see someone go to the hospital and get them to bring someone out of the bed. Well, we've lost sight of our biggest problem. We see floods and we go, that's really bad. And it is. It'd be great if we could stop the disasters. We see the disease and we sickness and we go, that's really bad. And it is. But we think of sins and we say, oh, no one's perfect. And the answer is no, no one is. And that's the problem. All of us have sinned. All of us have been unworthy of God. And we say other things like, oh, my sin isn't that bad. But guys, our sins before God are a terrible crime. Deserving of hell, the Bible says. Even in our passage today, Jesus says, it will be darkness for those. There will be darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Be very clear, guys. Jesus talks about hell all the time. This is the place for sinners. But that's not what we're here to see. We're here to see that there is a way to have your sins forgiven. Matthew wants us to know. He's built this all up for you to see that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. See, this is what Jesus' authority means for us. That we need to come to him for forgiveness. Just as the centurion came and trusted in him, what does it mean to trust in Jesus, to have faith? He trusted in his authority. We need to trust in his authority, that Jesus has the authority to forgive our sins. Can I encourage you? If that's something you've never done, if you have never come and asked Jesus to forgive your sins, if you've never asked him for forgiveness, can I encourage you to do that? This is written, this part of the Bible is written. The whole Bible, I think, is written so that you would come to this conclusion that I need my sins forgiven and that Jesus is the only one who can do it. Can I also say, for those of us who have come to Jesus and who continue to come to Jesus for their forgiveness of sins, can I also encourage you to see that Matthew wants you to know that you can have absolute confidence that your sins are forgiven. Just as Jesus was able to part the storm, just as Jesus had the authority to do all of these things, he has the authority to forgive your sins. And that means that they are. Your sins are forgiven. Trust in that authority. So Jesus has authority. This is what it means for us. That Jesus has authority to forgive sins. But let me take us on the last turn this morning. The passages in chapter 8 kind of fit this package pretty well of going, okay, there's authority going on here and that it's about the forgiveness of sins. Matthew wants us to know. But there is one story in the midst there that kind of fits but doesn't fit. And it's that part in chapter 8 where Jesus is asked, told by a teacher of the law, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. So verse 19, Jesus replies, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Then another disciple says to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my Father. Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. For me, this didn't quite fit perfectly. What's Jesus having authority over here? The life of the man, maybe. But this is a story that sounds harsh to the modern Western ear. Can I just mention to you, if you're reading that and you're hearing and you're like, man, geez, it's a bit rough. Can I encourage you, just be careful of modern Western etiquette and putting that into ancient Jewish talk. This is quite a normal way to talk. In fact, we were chatting about this in our small group. If you listen to Middle Eastern, I'm generalizing here, forgive me for that, but if you listen to Middle Eastern conversation, it's actually much more pointed than we are used to. We're used to massaging things and being very nice to people and we don't actually want to say what we mean. Jesus says what he means. I like it. Personally, I think we could do with a little bit more of that. So be careful of that. But what is Jesus saying? Is he saying, Christians, you're not to do funerals. Follow me, go do other stuff. Is that the problem here? This guy wanted to bury his family, his father. I don't think so. As is the case, and we saw this many times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes to the heart of a person. He hits them at their very moment, their very part that they don't want him to press on. This disciple is saying, I'll follow you wherever you go, but first let me do this. And Jesus sees something, says, no, you, that's not how it's going to work. You are going to go and give yourself fully to the needs of your family. That's what's going to happen. You won't follow me. We could exchange this for many things. And Jesus, that moment, that verse before it, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What is he reminding them of? What are we being reminded of? Well, here it is. You see, we need to be reminded of the fact of who Jesus is. This bit that we looked at before, that by coming to suffer for us as the servant, the capital S servant, that he has come to die for our sins. Jesus is reminding us of the cost that he paid, but also putting it on his followers. Reminding us that Jesus' service deserves sacrificial obedience. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how Jesus must have heard those words in that moment? I'll follow you, but first, let me go and do this. Oh, what first could I have done? You can feel it even tangibly as I read the story. I've got nowhere to lay my head. I'm homeless, mate. So I want to finish with this tonight. Well, the two sides of this coin. What's your but first? What is your but first? We all, I think Christians, we know, we've heard it enough. You've heard it here at Salt Church. We need to sacrificially obey and follow Jesus in all the things that that means. But I do wonder if we often all have a but first. Let me finish this TV series I shouldn't really be watching, but I just want to see the ending. And then I'll not sin that way any longer. I just want to enjoy my family for a while, God, and then I'll serve you. You know, I'll start serving in that ministry I've been asked. Oh, Lord, just let me see a little bit more of the world first. Then I'll give my life to you. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Where's God's Spirit hitting you today? Can I encourage you to write that down, to reflect on it? But can I give you the flip side as we finish? For many of us, we have sacrificed. You have paid a cost. There is a continuing cost to following Jesus. I hope that you see today that he is worthy of it. That he is more than worthy of it. Be encouraged and strengthened. Your sacrifices aren't so that a CEO gets paid more, so that a shareholder gets more profits. It's not for a country or an ideology that you only half believe in. It's for Jesus, who deserves all that you have to give. He is worthy of sacrificial obedience because he sacrificed beyond comprehension to serve us, to save our sins, to bring the kingdom of God. So let's give him and keep giving him what he deserves, our sacrificial obedience. Let's pray that God would help us to do that. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is so hard for us to comprehend what Jesus has done for us. It is so hard to feel it as we should, to know it as we should. I feel that. Lord, help us. Help us to see who we are meant to see here. God the Son, your humble servant. Help us to see him in awe. Help us to see for who he is and what he can do, that we might come and have our sins forgiven. But also, Lord, that we would move from that point. Help us to see Jesus daily, that we would serve him as he deserves. And help us to do it with joy, because he is so worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.